Romans 11. We want to come on down through the, continue through the passage tonight, looking at what it means, how we put it all together, how it tells us some things about the end of the dispensation of grace, about the time, you know, when we're leading up to the catching away of the body of Christ. And particularly in this series of studies right now, we're looking at the issue of whether or not that's imminent. And the way Romans 11 fits into all that is that Romans 11 is the passage that takes you dispensationally from the time we're in now to that future time. And the two verses that indicate that to you are verse 11 and verse 26. Verse 11 says, "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall?" They referring there to Israel. "God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy." So have they stumbled, they should fall, God forbid, but through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That describes for you the conditions as they exist now. Salvation going to the Gentiles. In verse 26, "So then all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion deliver, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." When you get to verse 26, you're in a different set of circumstances, a different situation, a time when all Israel shall be saved. Verse 11, salvation goes to the Gentiles. Verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. And what you have in between those two verses is the description of how you get from one to the other, obviously. In verse 11, you have present day conditions, salvation to the Gentiles. You come down through the passage. By the time you get to verse 26, that has been reversed. Now all Israel is being saved when you get to verse 26. So we're looking at Romans 11 because of that, because it takes us through that transition back to a time when all Israel shall be saved. We've looked at the analogy of the fruit tree. The fruit tree. I guess you can call on all of a fruit. I'm a little, I know what you're all thinking about, fruit and me and all that kind of stuff. But just get those evil thoughts out of your mind. We've been looking at the analogy of the olive tree and what the olive tree represents and what it means. And we've seen that in general, the olive tree represents God's righteousness, the manifestation of that righteousness to mankind, and then mankind having access to that righteousness of God. Just give two verses to review that, Zechariah chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 11. This passage in Zechariah is a prophecy that you're going to see fulfilled in Revelation chapter 11, and it describes the olive trees, what the olive trees are, what happens with them, how they serve as a minister of God, a testimony of His righteousness, give the world access to that righteousness. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse number 11. "Then answered I and said to him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick, upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What are these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" So these olive trees are emptying out of themselves that golden oil. Usually in the Old Testament, that's represented with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, "He answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And he said, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So the olive trees there in Zechariah 4 are described as the holy ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. If you look over to Revelation chapter 11, there are actual people put into that description. That it become a type of two people. Verse 3, of Revelation 11, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Generally, we take that to be the first half of Daniel's 70th week, the first 3.5 years, that 1,260-day period. The two witnesses come and testify. Verse 5, "If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and a power over waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will." Based on that description in verse 6, generally we take those two witnesses to be Moses and Elijah. Elijah shut up heaven that there was no rain. If you remember, Elijah prophesied, and it didn't rain for the space of 3.5 years. turning water into blood and smiting the earth with plagues. Obviously, that could be a reference to Moses, what he did in leading Israel out of the land of Egypt. So that's generally who we take those two witnesses to be. Also, you would have a representation there of the law and the prophets, Moses being the lawgiver, Elijah being the first of the prophets, and that would represent those two facets of Israel's revelation from God, the law and the prophets. Verse 7, when these shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. Their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds of tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life of God entered into them. They stood upon their feet. Great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither. They ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. They're killed, obviously. They're in the street for 3.5 days. There's a resurrection there. They ascend up into heaven. Also in conjunction with all that, when we studied through the book of Revelation, you saw that there are those two witnesses seal an additional 144,000 witnesses. Those 144,000 witnesses go out, and great multitudes come out of the nations. All of that is the representation, again, of God's righteous testimony in the earth. Those two witnesses serve as that righteous testimony. Through them, the ministry of the Spirit comes. Through them, the 144,000 are sealed. Through them, the salvation goes out into the world. And that multitude of Israel is called out of those nations. All of that happens with those two witnesses. Interestingly enough, when they are caught away, when they are gone, then you begin to enter into the time of that 70th week where the testimony is not there anymore, where the mark of the beast comes about, where things begin to get really bad. After those two are taken out, after that testimony and that witness of God is gone, they're gone, the 144,000 are gone, and in verse 12 you have Satan, or chapter 12 rather, Revelation, you have Satan cast down, persecuting that woman and all of that. But those two, that olive tree is that manifestation of God's righteousness, access to his righteous character and nature. If you go back to Romans 11, the residing in the olive tree, and this is sort of where we left off last week, and I want to just pick it up here and be sure that we're clear on this. Based on Paul's description in Romans chapter 11, residing in the olive tree, being a part of that olive tree, is an issue of faith. If you look in verse 19 of Romans 11, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. In those two verses, it seems quite clear the reason for the natural branches being broken off of the olive tree. We saw last week, those natural branches would be the part of the nation Israel, the part of Abraham's natural seed that failed to believe. And the reason they're broken off is because of that, because they failed to believe. Remember, we studied last week that physical circumcision is not enough. Jesus Christ said, think not to say to yourself, or I'm sorry, not Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, think not to say we have Abraham to our father. I say to you, God is able to raise up of these stones children to Abraham. It's not just the physical circumcision, it's circumcision in heart and ears. It's that faith issue. Romans 4, Paul gives you exactly what the issue is, so you know that coming into Romans 11, that it's not those that are only the seed of Abraham, but those that are his children, the children of the faith of Abraham. In fact, just flip back to Romans 4 for a moment, because that's really the key verse. So many of these issues of Romans 11 are answered earlier in the book of Romans. Which verse do I want here? Let's start in verse 11. How about verse 12? And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So it's not just the circumcision, but it's having the circumcision and walking in the steps of faithful Abraham. It's the physical circumcision and the faith of Abraham. The physical circumcision made you the seed, but the faith made you a true child of Abraham. When you get back to Romans 11, verse 19 and 20, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Those natural branches, Abraham's seed, are broken off, but only those that don't believe. Not all the branches were broken off. Those that don't believe were broken off. That's why Paul starts in verse 17 by saying, some of the branches be broken off. Not all, but some. Down in verse 22, he also uses the issue of faith. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in again, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, those Jews that were cut out, they're cut out because they didn't believe. What would cause them to be grafted back in? Well, verse 23 says, they also, if they abide not still in what? Unbelief. Well, if you're not abiding in unbelief, that means you're abiding in belief, in faith. So you believe, you have faith, and in the future, they'll be grafted back in again if they believe. So the issue in the olive tree, in being a part of the olive tree, it seems to be, in the passage, faith. Some of the branches are cut off because they don't have faith. Others are grafted in because they do have faith. Verse 20, thou standest by faith. They're grafted in because they do have faith. Israel will be grafted in again. Those in Israel that have faith will be grafted in again to that olive tree. So faith is the issue. But it becomes a little bit confusing because in the beginning, all of Israel is in the olive tree. And he cuts out the ones that don't believe. So, you know, in the one sense, we're saying, if you don't believe, you can't get in the olive tree. That's what we're saying about the conditions now. Thou standest by faith. Down in verse 23, they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. The only way to get grafted in is by faith. Yet in the beginning of the process, there are branches in there that don't believe because those branches that are in there, they get cut off for their unbelief. So how is it that there are branches in there but not by faith in the beginning? Now faith is the issue. And obviously it relates back to the fact that the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all a part of that covenant. They're a part of the covenant. Even if they don't have faith, they're a part of the covenant. And I was trying to think of a way to illustrate that scripturally, and this may be something that would help. Go back to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. Exodus 32. And I hope I'm just not opening up a can of worms that is going to take a lot more time to explain, because we've been through this issue in the past, and hopefully that'll still be in your frame of reference somewhere back there. And that is the book of life. We've talked about the Book of Life before and talked about how it applies only to the nation Israel. It's not something that, you know, we sing that song. We don't sing it very much, but you know there's that song that says, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine, oh yes, it's mine. The white-robed angels sing the story. A sinner has come home, blah, blah, blah. It's interesting in Scripture. Nowhere in Scripture do you read about anybody's name getting written down in glory. The only thing you read about in Scripture is somebody's name getting blotted out. Never does it say, so-and-so gets saved, so-and-so comes by to faith, and their name gets written down. Here's how it's always presented. Exodus 32, verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt, forgive their sin. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I, blot out of my book. Moses says, you know, if you're gonna get rid of Israel, blot me out too. And God says, no, the people I blot out are the people that have sinned. So there's people in the book, and I'm going to blot them out. I'm going to erase their name out of the book. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. So, what it seems like in Scripture is that that book of life is a registry of the nation Israel. It's the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's that blessed nation, that chosen nation. I chose all these people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they do not respond by faith, then they get blotted out of that book. In other words, you have a standing by birth in the nation already. You're in the book. When you don't respond by faith, then you get blotted out of the book. Notice Revelation chapter 3. Verse number 5, of course, a 70th week passage. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To he that overcometh, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. Incidentally, the whole idea of eternal security, if God is blotting out people that came to him by faith, the whole idea of eternal security kind of crashes and burns at that point. But he's blotting out people who are a part of, in his book, a part of his chosen nation, but have not overcome. He that overcometh, I will not blot his name out. Now keep your hand right there, because we're coming back to Revelation. Go back to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. He that overcometh. So the ones that overcome are the ones that do not get blotted out. So the question is, what identifies an overcomer? What would make someone in the context of that 70th week, in the context of Israel, be an overcomer? Well, 1 John chapter 5, John writing to the same group of people, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even what? Our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. There's another song that we sing sometimes. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That's really not a Pauline. I mean, that's certainly a general truth, but the specific verse that's being quoted there is about Israel in Daniel's 70th week and overcoming the temptation of the Antichrist and all of that. So, to answer our question, what is necessary to be one of those ones that overcome in verse 4? Our faith. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So when you go back to Revelation chapter 3, he that overcometh, I will not blot his name out of the book of life. He that overcometh is someone that has what? Faith. So to not get blotted out, you have to have faith. To not get cut out of the olive tree, you have to have faith. Look to Revelation chapter 13. What about the people in that same context, in that same time, that don't have faith? Revelation 13. Revelation 13, of course, is a description of that first beast that comes out, the Antichrist. In verse 6, he opened his mouth and blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his temple and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given over all, power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. What's the next, what? Now when you first read that, it sounds like everybody's going to worship Antichrist. But that's modified. All who dwell on the earth shall worship him. And then who is? Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And those would be people that do not have faith. So they're blotted out, their name's not written. Well, why wouldn't it be written? Well, because it's been blotted out. Why is it blotted out? Because they worship this beast, and you know what they do? In verse 16, he causeth all, this is the second beast, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. They take the mark of the beast. The only unpardonable sin in all of Scripture is taking the mark of the beast. Everyone that takes the mark of the beast shall have their part in the wrath of God poured out without mixture from the cup of his indignation. That's what happens to those that take that mark. So, if you think about that, the book of life, it's all the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If they have faith, they overcome, they stay in the book of life. If they don't have faith, then they are blotted out of the book of life. So, go back to Romans 11 now. If you take that principle, the way the book of life operated for the nation Israel, and apply that to the olive tree, all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in the olive tree by birth, just as they're all in the book of life by birth. If they don't, though, exhibit faith, if they don't come to faith, then as they're blotted out from the book of life, they were blotted out also from the olive tree. They were cut off from the olive tree because they didn't have that faith. They were physical descendants of Abraham, but they didn't walk in the faith of faithful Abraham. So that's why in the beginning, there are people in there that aren't believers, because you get in there just by birth. But then as this transition takes place into the dispensation of grace, faith becomes the issue, and those that are not of faith get blotted out. And they're taken, or cut off rather, not blotted out, get cut off from the olive tree, just as they would be blotted out from the book of life in Israel's history or in the future of Israel. So that helps, it helped me at least understand what is this idea of people being in there that don't have faith, and now we're saying faith is the issue. Faith is the issue. In time past, it was birth and faith that's the issue. In the dispensation of grace, faith will be the only issue that gets you into that olive tree. Did that help or hurt? Yeah, Mike brought up a passage, and if you want to look at it, you can. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. And treat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. I take that to be fellow laborers that are Jews, that are a part of the remnant. In fact, if you turn over to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, that is, he's from Colossae, they shall make known unto you all things that were done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the, what? Circumcision. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. There were those of the circumcision, Barnabas, Mark. There were those of the circumcision that were helping Paul in his ministry, that were an assistance to him. And to me, the passage in Philippians 4, rather than arguing that members of the body of Christ are in the book of life, has always argued against it. He says, there are these people who are my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Well, if the book of life is just everybody that's saved, was there anybody helping Paul that wasn't saved? So it would seem sort of weird to say, these people are helping me and these people are saved. Well, no, duh. Yeah, surprise, surprise. But to say, these people are helping me, so-and-so's helping me, so-and-so, so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, whose names are in the book of life. That distinguishes them as something different. That distinguishes them as Jewish kingdom saints in the book of life, in my understanding of the passage. So, So that, but that is the passage, Philippians chapter 4, is Paul's only reference to the book of life. And that's the passage that you would need to understand and answer if someone were to say, well, you know, isn't Paul say here that we're in the book of life? So that's the explanation for that. Paul did have circumcision saints, that is, kingdom saints, helping him in the work of the ministry. In fact, we're in the book of Romans. If you look in Romans 16, verse 7, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ, when? Before me. Well, if Paul's the first member of the body of Christ, then somebody in Christ before Paul would have had to been there through what? Through the kingdom, right. And it would fit, because if you look at his description of those people, they are kinsmen of mine, which means they were Jews. They are of note among who? The apostles. So they had a relationship with those people that were apostles before Paul. So certainly their little lineage there, their little bio there would tell you they have connection back to that kingdom church, those kingdom saints. And then the last phrase, they were in Christ before me, kind of seals that. But they're Paul's fellow prisoners. Paul says to greet them. You know, he obviously had contact with them. So there was certainly an intermixing as far as communication, not as far as your standing as either a part of the little flock or a part of the body of Christ, but as far as communication between those two groups, it certainly is there in Paul's epistles. So, all right, okay, let's go on. Go on down through now. So I asked, did that understanding the book of life and everybody being in but getting blotted out, does it kind of help understand how the olive tree is working in the beginning there? No? Yes? Maybe? Muddy water? You'd rather be home watching American Idol? Which, take your pick. Any of the above. I know Madeline would be rather home watching American Idol. So, all right. Come on down through the passage. So we talked last week also about the fact that the branches being grafted in is a reference not to individual Gentiles, or not to the Gentiles even, but to the body of Christ. In verse 20, Paul says there, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Whoever it is that's in the olive tree now stands by faith. Back to Romans chapter 5. Again, most of this stuff is explained for you in Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access, by what? Faith, into this grace wherein we stand. How do you stand in grace? By faith. So, when he says in chapter 11, verse 20, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, you know, who would you think of? Well, you would think back there to chapter 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the body of Christ that stands by faith in His grace. That's one thing that would tell us that. The other thing is, as we said last week, the use of the term thou. In verse 13, he's speaking to you Gentiles, plural. In verse 24, verse number 25, I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Verse 13 uses Gentiles, plural. Verse 25, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant. Ye, again, a plural word, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. So he's in plural there. Everything in between, verse number 17, for example, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted among them. In his description of the olive tree from verse 17 down through verse 24, that entity grafted into the olive tree is always thou, a singular entity. We've talked about that before, one of the advantages of your King James Bible. It translates the plural you and the singular you with different words. The plural you is ye and you. The singular you is thou and thee and thine. That's why God is referred to, you know, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Not just because it sounds more flowery, because there's only one God. No new Bible does that. You've got to go back to the old these and thous and the ye's to do that. That's what everybody hates about the King James Bible. If somebody doesn't like the King James Bible, what's the first thing they say? The first thing. I don't like all those these and thous. Well, there's a reason these and thous are there. As a matter of fact, it's not in most Bibles. You can read, you know, they give the dedication to King James in the front of your Bible. There's also a longer thing in the original King James Bible called To the Readers, where the King James translators explained how they translated and all that kind of stuff. You know, you read through that, you know what they didn't use? These and thous. These and thous were not in typical common English usage at the time they translated the Bible. They said you, just like we do. But, when they translated the Bible, they needed to be precise. So they went back and got some English words that could do that, use that precision, the, ye. That was picked up on then, and those words came back into usage in the English language more frequently. But those words were not in common usage. And if you read other things at the time, other things written at the time, and if you read what the translators wrote, their own prose that they wrote, not the translation of the text, you'll find those words are not there, not used in the way that they are in the text itself. So, I mean, that's just a little sidelight thing. But it helps us understand who's being dealt with in Romans chapter 11. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is what? One, and hath many what? Members. So if you're going to talk about the body, what pronoun would you use? Singular, which is the, thou, that's the pronoun you would use. If you're talking about the body, because the body is one. Now, if you're talking to the members of the body, that one body, though, has many members. So if you're talking to the members of the body, you would use what? Ye. You would use ye. Or you. You use thou if it's one, thou and thee. And the easy way to remember that is, thine is the kingdom. When you're talking to God, it's thine and thee and thou. And there's one God. How many gods are there? There's one. So that's the easy way to remember. When it's ye, then it's more than one. So you'll see Paul in his epistles talk to the group, talk to a church, the church at Corinth, the church at Colossae, the church at wherever, and say, ye all need to do this. We all need to do this. Because he's talking to the members. But here in Romans 11, when he really is getting specific about getting into an olive tree, he goes away from that. See, it's not we individuals that get in the olive tree. It's thou, the body, that gets in the olive tree. It's not ye individuals that are grafted in. It's the body that's grafted in. It's like what God does with everything with the church, the body of Christ. His election of the body of Christ is a... Well, you're never going to get the word based on the fact that I haven't given you anything to get it. His election of the body of Christ is a, we call it a corporate election. That is, he didn't elect Fran to be in the body of Christ, didn't elect Bernie to be in, didn't elect me to be in. But he elected the body of Christ to do something, to be something. When Fran, by faith, got in it, she becomes a part of that corporate election. When Bernie, by faith, got in it, he becomes a part of that corporate election. He didn't put Fran or Bernie or me in the olive tree, but he put the body in. And when we get in the body, what do we get in? The olive tree. It's part of that corporate election, just like everything about our salvation is part of that corporate election. It's not because he gave it to us as an individual. It's because he gave it to the body, the one body. We get it when we get in the body as an individual. All right. One other thing. The cutting and grafting makes no sense if what's getting grafted in is Gentiles. If you look in verse 24, verse 17. Let's go back up to verse 17. If some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them. So some of the branches are broken off. Those branches that got broken off, those Jews, members of Israel that got broken off, what did they become then? Gentiles, exactly. The Jews that are cut off are Gentiles. They're numbered with the Gentiles. Stephen said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. We looked at that passage last week. They're now Gentiles. Well, then in verse, if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, verse 17, being a wild olive tree, were grafted among them. Well, if the branches broken off are Gentiles, and the branches grafted back in are Gentiles, then why did we cut them off to begin with? Because of unbelief. But are the Gentiles out there in unbelief? Yeah, they're all in unbelief. So if I'm going to cut off those Jews and make them Gentiles because of unbelief, then I'm going to take all those unbelieving Gentiles and graft them back in, then why did I cut them off to begin with again? Unbelief. But I'm going to graft them back in still in unbelief? Doesn't seem like it. In fact, he says at further down in the passage, verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in again. So it's not just Gentiles that get grafted back in, but it is believing Gentiles that get grafted back in. And that's the only way to me that the passage makes any sense at all. Otherwise, you're cutting them off for unbelief, but then taking all the unbelievers and putting them back in anyhow. That seems like a lot of work for nothing, you know. Cut them off, put them back without any change in their status of belief. The whole issue is, verse 20, thou standest by faith. It's faith by which you stand. That's what gets you back in. Now, understanding that cutting off helps us to understand the end of the dispensation of grace, what leads up to that. Look in Romans chapter 11. And remember, he's not talking about individuals, he's talking about the whole. He's talking about thou. Verse 19, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That's not something that you are saying, that Mike is saying, or that I'm saying, that Pat's saying. That's something the body of Christ is saying. Thou will say then, the one body will say, that the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou, again, singular, standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee, singular. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Notice how he's going back and forth there between the plural and the singular. Them, which were cut off, the natural branches that got cut off, plural, thee, singular, graft in. He's very specific about his language down through here, to use the them, the thee, the ye in the right way always. The body as a whole is what's in view here, not individual members. Keep your hand here and look at 2 Timothy. Last week, we had a question at the end that sort of got us into 2 Timothy, and that's, we want to be sure to cover that this week. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying. For if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, we've talked about this passage many times in the past. The distinction there, verse 12 and 13 seem to be totally at odds. If we deny him, he will deny us. Verse 13 says, if we believe not, he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Seem to be totally at odds until you understand the issue is the eternal glory, the reigning with him. In verse 12, if we suffer, we will reign with him. That's the issue. The suffering for Christ's sake brings reigning. You know, tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, hope, hope maketh not ashamed, all that process that we talk about all the time. If we suffer, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. Deny us what? A position of reigning. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. But if you stop believing, it could affect your reigning, but it will not affect your standing as a member of the body of Christ. If we deny him, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. You are in him, in the body. And he can't deny you because you are one with him. So a believer, individuals cannot be cut off from the body. That's what 2 Timothy teaches you. And notice the pronoun that he uses, verse 11, it's a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall... That's a plural pronoun, we. And it points to the individuality of all of us. If we suffer, we who suffer will reign. We who deny him will be denied that position of reigning. Some will, some won't. You don't... The whole body doesn't... The reigning of the whole body of Christ is not dependent upon... is not viewed as a group, but as individual issue. The rewards and all that we've talked about in the past. So if we suffer, we will reign. If we deny, he'll deny. If we believe, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Individuals cannot be cut off from the body. That's what 2 Timothy teaches you. What Romans 11 teaches you is that, however, the body can be cut off from ministering God's righteousness. You can't be cut off from the body. As an individual, Bernie can't, Bonnie can't, Tammy can't. We can't be cut off from that body, even for unbelief, because he cannot deny himself for one with him. But what he does with the body, remember, he does corporately. Whatever he gives us corporately as a unit. So the whole unit, the body, can be cut off from ministering God's righteousness, which is what the olive tree is all about. So I wrote that down because I wanted to say it right, and I want to read it again. Individuals cannot be cut off from the body. That's 2 Timothy 2. However, the body can be cut off from ministering God's righteousness. Romans 11. Now go back there to Romans 11, and I want to just pick up this phrase while we still have a little bit of time here left. There's a specific way Paul says it in verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God, on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. He's treated you with goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. I'm not sure I know any other way to read that verse than there's a condition there for thou. There's not a condition for you or me as individuals to stay in the body, but there's a condition for thou, the body, to continue to be a minister of God's righteousness. And that condition is continuing in his goodness. Well, what in the world does that mean? You know, he doesn't say there, If you stop believing, you'll be cut off. He doesn't use that exact terminology. Now, certainly the implication is that you're not believing anymore. That's implied in the context of the passage. But the specific wording he uses is, if you continue in his goodness. What does that mean? Well, look back to Romans 2. Again, these answers, they're all right here in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, of course, is the part of Romans where Paul is condemning man. And he says this, start at verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his, what? Goodness and, what? Forbearance and long-suffering. So God's goodness in the context of Romans here, as Paul defines it, has to do with his forbearance and his long-suffering. Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. What is it in the dispensation of grace that gives man the opportunity to repent? It is God's long-suffering. It is God's mercy. It is God's... I want to use the other word there. I lost the passage. Forbearance, that's the word. Had a momentary brain freeze there. Forbearance. It is God's willingness to forbear and suffer long with mankind that gives us the opportunity to repentance. And Paul, you know, Paul's saying here, do you despise the riches of God? Do you despise this opportunity for repentance? Verse 5, but after thy hardness and penitent heart, treasurest up wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. I mean, are you using this opportunity to repent just to treasure up more wrath? So, and he calls it there in the end of the verse, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. This day of grace, this day of forbearance, this day of long suffering, Paul calls in Romans 2, God's goodness. This is the day of his goodness. This is the day of his long suffering. The day when he commands all men everywhere to repent. Remember back in Acts, when he talks about all the idols and everything, and he says, you know, men worshiped idols in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed a day when he'll judge the world by that one that he has chosen. That goodness of God is the message of grace going out. It's the forbearance and the long suffering of the dispensation of grace. So if you go back to Romans chapter 11 now, with that thought in your mind, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell severity, did he deal with long suffering and forbearance with Israel when he cut them off? When he cut them off. For a while he did. He was done. That's right. That's the point. He did forbear with Israel for a long time, but Paul's pointing to that one point where verse 21, if God spared not the natural branches. When he got to the point where I'm not going to spare the natural branches, there's no more long suffering, there's no forbearance. He dealt with them, verse 22, severely. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee, what? Goodness. His attitude toward thee, toward the body of Christ, is I command all men everywhere to repent and become a part of this new thing that I've formed and to receive my blessing. I dealt severely with Israel, but I'm offering repentance. I'm being forbearing, I'm being long-suffering. But toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. If you continue to walk in that forbearance and in that long-suffering, and in that grace, if you continue in it, see, not just I got it, I got his goodness, I got his forbearance, I got his salvation, but if you continue in that thing that you got, not just have it, but continue in it, continue in his goodness, continue in his grace. Otherwise, if you don't continue in it, what happens? You're cut off also. Couple passages. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is an interesting passage, and I'm not sure I understand it all, but we might end up coming back to it later on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, to fulfill all the... So what's your job, your calling? Fill that you would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his what? Goodness. Your ministry today is to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, is to fulfill that work of forbearance and long suffering. How would you do that? The end of the verse.
and the work of faith with power. You know, he says to the church at Thessalonica back in 1 Thessalonians, I remember your work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. That work of faith is fulfilling the good pleasure of his goodness, is extending that offer of forbearance and long-suffering to all men, extending that offer to grace. Now what happens, though, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So, in the latter times, some are going to depart from the faith. They won't be doing the work of faith anymore. They give heed to doctrines of devils, to bad teaching, forbidding to marry. So what does that produce? Verse 3. Forbidding to marry, committing to abstain from meat, which God has created to be received with them, received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats. Is all that legalism stuff, is that in accord with God's long-suffering and forbearance? Or is that taking you back to a different situation? And that's taking you somewhere else. See, when you leave the faith, when you stop believing the truth, the faith, it leads you away from forbearance and long-suffering and grace, back to tribulation and wrath and anguish and the law. So, back to Romans 11 now. We're going to quit. Back to Romans 11. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. You need to... God's goodness, God's grace, only is made effective and only can continue if we continue in it. If we continue in it by faith, the work of faith. If we continue in the work of faith, God's goodness continues to work through us. We are the outworking of that goodness. When we depart from the faith, that whole system gets turned on its head. And that's what Paul warns of in verse 22. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise, that is, when you don't continue in his goodness anymore, thou also shall be cut off. No individual, not you, not me, but the body gets cut off. We need to talk about that term cut off. We're going to do that next week. We need to talk about what it means to be cut off. Doesn't mean to be lost, but it means to be cut off. And we'll talk about cut off and what it means next week. Do you have a question? Mike, go ahead. Maybe. You know, Mike says will there always be a remnant, a small number of, quote, grace believers. Maybe. We'll kind of talk about that some as we go along towards later on. Donna. Well, they are caught up. I think they're caught up to the third heaven. But they're going to return with him. They're going to return with him. When he comes to establish his kingdom, they will come back with him to establish that kingdom. Same with the 144,000. They're caught up also. But he's on his way back at that point. In my understanding of things, he's already on his way back, and he's caught up. They're caught up, and they come back with him. And then others are resurrected to join them. So, Bernie. Yeah. Well, it's related to Acts 7. here's the thing. Acts 7 is a national sin of Israel when they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And that is, in a sense, an unpardonable sin. Blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost will not be forgiven. Acts chapter 7, Israel blasphemed the nation. The mark of the beast is something an individual can do. That was a national sin of Israel. If you, Bernie, you know, if somebody in the 70th week of Daniel takes the mark of the beast, that's what I believe Hebrews chapter 6 is talking about, where it says, he who was once enlightened tasted the heavenly calling and all that. If he fall away, it's impossible to renew him again to repentance. I take that to be the mark of the beast. That's an individual issue, not a corporate national issue. Anybody else? Tammy, did you have your hand up?
Or? Yeah, I was coming back to that thing that Mike said in 1 Timothy 4.
Yes. Right. Some shall depart from the faith.
I think we were kind of looking for this.
Mass exodus. That's right. That's right.
Right.
Yes. And we're going to talk about that. There is, you got to make the connection. I mean, we talked about like 2 Timothy 3, where all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And then there's the passage in 1 Timothy 4 that we looked at tonight. Some shall depart from the faith. And you have to find a way to relate those two together. Does one cause the other? Does one grow out of the other? I mean, what out of those two relate? And as we go on, I think we'll try to. What? I'm working on that. I think I have it worked out, but, you know. Anything else?
Well, just talk about Revelation and Mark. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but see, that's...